Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
A strong sense as we're just, you know, obviously know where the message is going, about where the worship was taking us, that there's some amongst us this morning who I pray you will just feel like so strengthened coming out of today. You know, sometimes we can come and we're a mess before the Lord, and that's okay too. You know, where we touch base with the realities of what's happening in our own lives and we think, I don't know if I can keep going. I don't know where this is going. I just don't know. And you don't know, but you know the one who does. And I pray today that you would be just so strengthened. It would be like the Spirit of God putting a backbone in you that enables you to stand strong amidst the very things that are going on in your life this morning. You know, I want you to picture just for a moment. Picture you're walking into a place of great significance to meet with a person of great importance. Just go there. Just go there in your mind. You're entering a place of great significance to meet with a person of great importance. What springs to your mind? Perhaps it is that you would be entering Buckingham Palace to have a meeting with the Queen. It might be that you're going to the Oval Office at the White House to have a meeting with the President. I don't know where your mind takes you at that point, but as I pondered this myself and I thought about entering a place of meeting with a significant place, an important person, I tried to put into mind an Australian context of that. And I can tell you, as hard as I tried, I really couldn't fit our Prime Minister's position at Parliament House and their office in the same sort of equation that I was thinking about with everyone else. And I started to think, why is that the case? I mean, that's a really important job, right? And then I started to think of all the times I've listened to Parliament on the radio. Okay, nerdy as it is, I do that. And I think, you know, I've heard the way they talk to each other. I listen to the reporters and the way in which they talk to our highest office bearer. I listen to the opposition and the way in which they talk about our highest office bearer, no matter who's in at what point in time in history. It's never changed, because we as Aussies, we kind of like to move it all down a level because we're all mates, right? And there's something that happens within that critical analysis and level playing field that takes away a sense of honor into a position that we would say, wow, I would be honored to meet with that person, that I'd honored to go into that place of great significance, to meet with a person of great importance, and we kind of level it straight out. And I wonder if that's crept into our culture as a church within Australia. I wonder if we enter into worship and we enter into prayer, we enter into communion with God with the same attitude that we do with regards to even our politics. I wonder if we come in with a level of indifference to our great God. I think it's kind of hard for us to picture walking into a great place of significance to meet with a great person of importance when there's this sense of complacency across our culture. And as we head into this next part of Hebrews, the author wants us to be fully aware, because of Jesus and what he has done, that we step right into the most holy of holies. And I kind of think we've lost a little awe, we've lost a little reverence, we've lost some understanding of what it means to be able to step into that place or even have him, this living God, by his Spirit residing right here. And the author reminds us to be confident. to boldly enter into this very throne room, this place of grace where we would receive mercy. But whatever you do, don't allow this confidence to lead to casual indifference at the very least, or at the very worst, a denial of what Jesus has done. And that's what the author gets to today in Hebrews chapter 10. They craft their message in such a way to firstly encourage those who are under persecution and then kind of go, but be very careful, watch out, and then let me encourage you again through all the trial that you've gone through. Now, remembering that this part of Hebrews is that we're reading from today shouldn't be sectioned off with everything that's come before it, or that, in fact, which is going to lead on to it afterwards. We do that so that we can talk to you about it, and our Bibles even do it so we can find reference for things. But really, remember, this is one message. And if I can encourage you today to see that the message of this part that we're talking about today is actually a reflection of something that started way back in Hebrews chapter 4 at the end of it. And the author's been spending a long time bringing us up to speed with what we're about to hear. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verses 19 through to 22 and bring us into the rest in just a moment. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What a beautiful passage. And it starts with, help me out, we just read it. It starts with, therefore. And so we ask ourselves the question, what is it there for? Let's go straight back to verses 18, just previous to it. And this will give you some understanding. Verses 16 and 17 are quotes that the author is bringing out of the book of Jeremiah. And right here at the end of that, talking about this wonderful way in which the law, which used to be written down on stones of tablet and all of those things, are now going to be written within our hearts. There's a transformational change that's going to come in this new understanding, this new covenant that we find ourselves in. And verse 18 says, and where these have been forgiven, that is the sins and the rebellious acts and all those sorts of things, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. You've got to understand that these last four or five chapters that the author has brought us to has been going in depth to explain to us all that is happening in the old system of the Jewish faith. It breaks down this idea of the high priest we talked about a few weeks ago. It breaks down and understands and unfolds these beautiful concepts of tabernacle worship and all the various aspects of what that looks like. And now we get to this part right here where we've been brought into an understanding saying that through Jesus, God has done away with that old system. God has done away with that tabernacle system. The veil has been torn. Now anyone who wants to come into his presence does so by the blood of Jesus. Sacrifice for sin no longer necessary. Don't come to me with the things that you do, your religious activities, your religious acts of trying to get right with me. They don't mean, don't lay those at my feet, God's saying. I'm not interested. I'm closed for business on that. It's paid for. Your sin is paid for, not because you do this, not because you don't do that. It's paid for because of what he did there. This is what the author's saying. I'm no longer taking offerings for sin. Shop closed. We have this great high priest in Jesus who handles our sins. He becomes the very veil that is torn, separating a holy place from the holy of holies. It's his blood that's been spilt that is now sprinkled, not just on the tabernacle, not just on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, but now it is sprinkled on our hearts that we might find ourselves in the very presence of Father God without blemish, without guilt, without anything else, and he, because of what he done, brings us to that very place. And that is really good news. So there's this great encouragement to come with this new wonderful boldness, to have confidence. So let us draw near. Let us run towards him, the author says. Let us, he's opened the gate, he's torn the veil, he's paid the debt. Let us draw in with a sincere heart and with full assurance. But don't miss the bigger picture. This lengthy and detailed build-up over the last four or five chapters or more establishes a message that says, don't take this for granted. This is not cheap grace. You're on holy ground. I've always wanted my kids to be able to come to me in such a way that they would feel free to run in and sit on my lap and give me a hug. And we've even told them as they enter into the teenage years now, don't let that stop, you know. Dad still wants to give you a hug when you're bigger than me, all right? I want that sense of intimacy. I want them to be able to come close so I can tell them I'm proud of them and I love them. And I just want to, I want them that settled in their hearts, that they know that their dad loves them, appreciates them. But I don't want them to become so complacent with that that they start to tell me how to run the household. I don't want them to use that sense of intimacy to have their own way about anything they want. I don't want them to live in fear of me, but I want them to respect me. I want them to draw near, but I don't want them to be running the show. And I think sometimes we lack that sense of awe and wonder and reverence as we come into God's presence. In our culture, we have fully embraced the idea of boldness and confidence. Millennials particularly. But he's God after all. Even though we have direct access as his children, we should never forget that the access was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The fullness of understanding that the author writes about from the end of chapter 4 through to this point in chapter 10 is trying to arrest our attention that we should not take this for granted. And you know, we will never truly understand God and the way he relates to us unless we first comprehend a true sense of his holiness and his demand for holiness amongst his people. If you've lost your wonder at the incredible gift of salvation that's been given to you, you need to revisit the cross and witness the suffering of Jesus for yourself. Easter's 2 weekends away. A time where we stop and we remember, but man alive, Easter should be every day. Where we remember both the suffering, the sacrifice, and the victory that's been won. And so we're encouraged with this boldness, this confidence to do the following. And we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Some versions at that point would say the confession of our faith. Hold to the confession of your faith. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If you want to stay on course, if you want to persevere to the end, the first encouragement for us at this point with this newfound confidence and boldness that has an air of awe and reverence at the same time, so that we would not be complacent in our attitude towards God and His holiness, is for us to hold fast. Literally, the author commands them, hold on unbendingly to the hope we confess. For he who promised is faithful. Your anchor is in God. It's his faithfulness. It's what he's done for you. So no matter what the stormy seas of life are that are buffeting you right at this moment, you have an anchor, not just here, but you have an anchor in the heavenlies. An assurance. A confidence of what Jesus has done for you. This is the profession. This is the confession that we have, the hope that we have, that Jesus actually paid it all. It's all done. It's all done. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Because if you begin to add to the cross, you begin to lay a foundation for an arrogant, judgmental, lifeless Christianity. And when you start saying, well, it's the cross plus this behavior, or it's the cross minus this behavior, then what you've done is you've given grounds by which to judge one another sinfully instead of holding fast to the confession that he paid for it all. And when we come into a full understanding that we are not what we are because of our own merit or because of what we have done, but instead by his mercy and grace, then it's this kind of understanding that doesn't have us standing next to the cross, telling other people they'd better get it right, but instead has us on our knees at the cross, telling others there's room for them too. That's a massive difference. And so it says, hold fast to this confession. Don't mess with it. Hold fast to it. It's the thing that's going to help you persevere, knowing that it's been paid for. You're in right standing. You're in right relationship with the Creator of the universe. And then verse 24, it says this, and let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let's figure out how to do life together in such a way that we're pushing each other on, we're spurring one another on to love and good deeds. You see, our faith is not an individualized faith. The relationship that we have with God brings us into relationship with one another. Our faith is a faith that's lived out in community, not in isolation. We are, in fact, better together than we are apart. How good does it feel when someone comes alongside of you, when you feel like you are at the very end of yourself, to just come along and encourage you on? Have you ever had that? Ever had that feeling of someone just coming along beside you when all the chips are down, and they've just come along beside you and said, you can keep going? My wife used to do Ironman triathlons quite a number of years ago now. Now, an Ironman triathlon is about a 3.8-kilometer swim, followed by a 180-kilometer cycle, followed then by a 42.2-kilometer run. That's a marathon after doing all those other things. It's for people who have kind of lost their marbles, okay? She's regained them, it's okay, but, you know, I love you. So that's about, she used to do it in about 10 hours. That's a long day at the office, right? That's a long day at the office. So my job was chief cheer squad leader. That's my job. My job on those long hours were to sit there with a refreshing, cool beverage and do up plaques and signs and bring out saucepans and pot pans on the course. And when she went past, I would lie to her and I would say, "You're looking great. You can keep going. Wow, I think you're getting faster. Come on." And I would just start cheering. I'd run alongside for a little bit, but I can only do a little bit. Well, I didn't want someone to steal my drink. And I'd cheer. I'm making this sound like she got there because of me, right? No, it's not. But you know what? You play a vital role in our community of faith with one another when we encourage one another, when we do that together. Have a look. How are we supposed to do that in a church context? How are we supposed to encourage one another along? Well, the very next verse tells us that we're to encourage one another by not giving up meeting with one another. You see, you can't actually be a part of the church in how it's designed to be remotely. I know you can listen to the podcast. We'll be doing live streaming at one point. You could sit at home and do that, but you will miss the opportunity to encourage someone else. I know we've got social media. I know we've got our phones and we've got our text systems and we've got our emails and we've got all those things that can happen real quick. But the best kind of encouragement is the encouragement that you're going to get when you pray for one another, when you stand with one another, when you shout at each other to keep going. You can get there. Hold fast to your confession. Remember what he's done. Don't turn your eye now away from that, but hold fast to this confession. Stay with one another. Be with one another. Encourage one another. All the more as you see the day approaching. We're going to talk into a series called Covenant. You saw the ad for it up on our video screens. April 28th, right after Sunday, Easter Sunday, the very following next Sunday. And we want everyone to be a part of this. We've written the material in-house. We've written devotions for 5 weeks, 25 daily devotions. There's a whole life group series of studies. We're going to be preaching about it on the Sunday. It's going to be a place where we can understand what does it actually mean when the rubber meets the road for us to be in relationship with God and with one another. This covenant that goes this way and this way. And so I really want to encourage you to get along to it. Don't miss the Sunday. It's not going to, it's going to, I believe, make such a big difference for us as a church. And so the author's encouraged those in whom they're writing to hang in there. And then gives them this very, very sobering warning. Verses 26 to 31. Because if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's kind of like he's going, "All right, you buffheads. If you don't get this into your thick skulls, this is what's coming. It's going to be hot for a very long time. Don't turn away." He keeps going, verse 27. But only a fearful expectation, verse 28. "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled on the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." You could almost hear the pin drop, right? If you want to stay the course, don't stray offline. watch out. And the author begins their appeal by graphically outlining the terrors of renouncing belief in Jesus. Remember again who they're writing to? These Jewish Christians who have been worshipping all this way, all the shadow-like things that are now pointing to the light of Jesus. All the things that were significant in part are now become complete and full in Jesus. All the way of worshiping, all the very significant things, how God described to Moses, this is exactly how I want it done, don't change it one little bit. Jesus now fulfills all of those things, and he's writing them to say, there is no confession of your sin left if you reject what Jesus did. Now, if you want to go back to the old ways in the temple, if you want to go back and bring a blood sacrifice of goats and of bulls and of other things, the sacrifice, verse 18, remember, it's done. I'm not taking it. Business is closed because he's paid it all. Jesus has done it all. And if you want to reject him and you want to reject his offer of forgiveness of sin, look out. Watch out. Watch out. Now this, you know, in the Greek is constantly saying that this isn't just a, whoops, I slipped and in my faith and I'll turn back to you, Jesus, would you take temptation away from me, and I got my face pointing towards you now. In the Greek, this is the words are describing a deliberate, ongoing rebellion against God and his word. It's a intentionality, knowingly and willingly going against God, thereby sinning against the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that ushers in the truth. And you can't find cleansing and forgiveness in any other way than the blood of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Don't go trying to find it anywhere else. It's not going to work. Now, this would have been enough to scare the pants off those first century Christians, Jews. Think about ditching on Jesus and going back to Judaism. Oh, wow. Point taken in context, but what does it mean for us today? To me, it's a reminder of the holiness of God and not to play brinkmanship with him. There are people who know the truth. They understand what Jesus has done for them, but they've never actually put their trust in him. They've never allowed him into the driver's seat of their life. I'd prefer you stay somewhere back because I want to be in control. I just wonder if that level of brinkmanship is not rebelling consistently and knowingly against what Jesus has actually done. They've kind of looked the part, but they've never actually repented. They've never changed their mind. They've never been sorry for running their own lives and living in rebellion. And I think they're in for a harsh judgment. Now, the author just flips on his head right now and says, but that's not you. That's not you. Don't go there. But that's not you. You're the ones who have persevered through all of the suffering and all of the hardships. And he says, just remind yourself, remember the early days after you'd received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly insulted and you were persecuted. Sometimes you stood next to those who were. And he says, hang in there. Confidently persevere. And verse 35 and 36, he says, so do not throw away your confidence. This profession of faith that Jesus paid it all. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And the author now encourages them to be confident in what Jesus has done. They are and they have been under all sorts of persecution. Remember how in those difficult times God came through for you. You were able to stand. You know the power of testimony. He's saying, look back and remember. You see, the power of testimony, when things aren't going quite right now, it's like what Anne said as she professed truth about who Jesus is in her own times of struggle in her own life earlier. And we say to ourselves, remember how God came through, and the power of what's found in the testimony is that it brings forth an encouragement to your own spirit. He has been faithful. I can run the distance. If you're a parent of primary aged or high school aged students in the last couple of weeks, I bet your school's just had cross country. We just had it, and both of our children, both primary school and high school, and I love watching those primary school cross country races, because you soon see the kid who has no idea how far this race is. And they start at the beginning, and they run that first 100, maybe even 200 meters, and they are streaks ahead of everyone else. And they're even looking back over their shoulder like, look how far I am ahead, until they reach about 300 meters, and people start to catch up, and there's 400 meters, but there's still 2 kilometers to go. And soon they're at the back of that pack, they've blown all their steam, it's all over Red Rover, and the one that comes through is the one that is pacing themselves with an aggressive endurance, a doggedness, steadfastness that's built upon their training. And this is the language the author is using at this point. Our lifelong journey of faith in Jesus is to be run with a dogged steadfastness and aggressive endurance right to the end. This type of steadfast perseverance assures what is promised. That is a full salvation in Jesus. Perseverance doesn't earn salvation, but rather enough to establish evidence of saving grace. Successful people persevere. The righteous persevere by faith. It's the lost that shrink back. It's those who've turned away from their confession that Jesus has paid it all and look elsewhere for their salvation. Those people who do that, they shrink back. And the author says, but that's not us. Have a look at verse 39. It says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. River Life, we are not those who would shrink back. You know what? I feel like we're entering into a time where, like never before, you're going to have to stand for your faith. We prayed earlier for some of our partners and friends in nations around the world. And in China, Christian organizations are being kicked out of the country. Left, right, and center, the church is being pushed underground. The last time this happened, the church grew like it had never grown before. I met with an Indian pastor this week. Just in the last few months, he has had the police come in during their service, right like we are now, midstream, and shut them down and take their offering and leave. They've had churches being burnt down. We have people dying for their faith that will say to themselves, I'll see you next week. And we wonder what's on next week and whether we'll be here or there's a better offer. And we wonder to ourselves, I might get ostracized if I fly my flag as a Christian. I might ruin my career. I'm not supposed to say anything about this. And we have failed to see in the West what it looks like to be persecuted for our faith. And I think the time and the tide is shifting. And it won't be long before some of our post-Christian culture that we live in and our secularized dream of what we long for it to be is going to turn on the church, and we are going to be the only ones with the answer. But you're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to be those that do not shrink back, but have confidence to persevere and to go forward. And that perseverance, it's anchored in what Jesus has done, not in our religious actions, not in the cross but, not in the cross minus, but in solely what Jesus has done, that we would be prepared, boots and all. I think the Western church loves the idea of a savior and has not fallen in love with the idea of a general in charge. In our personal lives, we love the idea of mercy and grace, and we forgot why it's been given. Mercy and grace are there to take the army of God and, like a shot in the arm, give them the power to go out and actually complete the duty that we're called to. And there's a part where we've shrunk back from that instead of stepping into it. And I think the time is now for the church, for us to be able to step over the threshold and say, I am all in. There is nothing left. For if I hold it back, I'm like that which has shrunk back. And we live in dangerous territory. For we'll just be blown around like everybody else until we make the stand for what we really believe. I'm not talking about placards. I'm not talking about the politics of it. I'm talking about the assurance you hold tomorrow in your heart when you go in to the very desperate situation that you and your colleagues and your family and your friends find yourselves in, and you stand out like crab's eyes on a canary because you're the one who has a conviction of what Jesus has done for you. Some of you are going, crab's eyes on a canary. I've never thought about that before. You get the idea. Would you stand with me? God, we stand, and we stand understanding. We stand on holy ground right now. We stand in such a way that we understand that the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled over our hearts for us. It's the only way in which we know that we are saved. It brings a confidence to us, but God, oh, would you forgive us if this confidence has led to a casual indifference? God, remind us again today, this day, our faith is not of casual indifference. Our faith is not one in which we can just choose to turn and walk away, for the consequences are too hard. Our faith calls us to be confident in the profession of what Jesus you have done for us, and let it spur us on to love and good deeds, and let us stand as we do now as a collective to encourage each other to hang in there, to stay the course, to persevere, to go after that which you have called us as a church to go after. God, paint a picture in every one of our minds of what it looks like to come into a place of great significance, to meet with a person of great importance. And every day as we do that, we would take that meeting time that we've met with the greatest of all people, the most important of all people, you, Jesus, and let it build a steadfast confidence in us to persevere, to stay the course. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.